And when I was in college, there was a young lady that caught my eye, and I used to spend at least one weekend each month going back to her house. I loved going to see my wife. She wasn't my wife then. She was my girlfriend, eventually my fiance, and I loved going to her house. Now, I'll tell you, going to her house was sometimes a chore. They lived out in the middle of really nowhere, about 30 miles outside of a town called Janesville in Wisconsin. They even argued whether they lived in Footville or Orfordville. Those are the two little towns there. I mean, there was absolutely nothing around there. But I remember when we'd go, we would take time, we'd go into town, we'd go to Janesville. And when Jim was driving, or Kim, or Angie, or whoever, it seemed like we would go one direction and we'd come back a different direction, and the next time we'd go some other direction and come back another way, and I never could figure out how to get there. My brother-in-law, Nate, he oftentimes commented, I don't know where to go up here, because we go one way, we come back another, and it's just, you know, we get to the destination, but there's all kinds of different ways to go. My fear is that in our spiritual lives, as we journey with Christ, we kind of do the same thing. We all want to arrive at one destination. We all want to encounter eternal peace and harmony with God the Father, yet we set out on many different courses in order to get there. And there's just something biblically wrong with that. The Word of God itself tells us that there is but only one way to the Father. There's only one way to eternal peace and happiness with God the Father. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, plain and simple. That's it. We live in a culture that even tells us that there's many ways to a right and proper relationship with God. And in our efforts not to offend anyone, a lot of times churches have given in to that line of thinking. We don't want to offend. There's this prevailing thought that all religions are equal. No one religion or no one group of people is any more right than any of the others. And in our drive to be politically correct, to be all-inclusive, to provide a buffet at the religious menu, we've oftentimes given in to that line of thought. I believe it's important for us to be as loving and as caring and as concerned a people as we can be, because this is the example that our Savior, Jesus Christ, laid out for us, that He portrayed as He walked upon this earth. There is, however, one particular teaching that Jesus gave us that has proven throughout history to be offensive to many people. Many people just can't accept this teaching. And that's this, that Jesus is the only way, that He's the only truth, and He's the only life, that no one, no matter how many times you go to church, no matter how many Easters you get up and come into this place, no matter how many acts of service you perform, no one will ever enter into the presence of God except through Him. Acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior. He is the only way to salvation. He is the only way to an eternal life with an eternal God. And yet this particular teaching, it should be drawing us closer together, and oftentimes what it does is it splits us because it interferes with their ideas of truth. It can often repel a person from Jesus. And this is where the church at times, Christians at times, have failed, because in our effort to make Jesus attractive, we have apologized for His truth so that we can become accommodating to all others. We have asked our Savior at times to step out. See, Jesus wants everyone to know Him, not just know about Him, but to know Him on a very real way, on a personal level, to have a real relationship with Him in their hearts. To have a closeness that leads to an eternity with God. And so this morning, I want us to eavesdrop in on a conversation that's happening that Steve introduced us to during communion meditation. It's a conversation going on between Jesus and His disciples at this event called the Passover. This is a ceremony in which the Jews would remember how God had delivered them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. They'd been there for over 400 years. And He delivered them from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And while they're eating, Jesus tells His disciples, He says, now listen, I know one of you, you're going to betray me, Judas. I know you're going to go and betray me. And I know another one of you, Peter, I know you're going to deny me. He also tells them about His death and how it's going to happen and play out. And so when He begins this passage that we're looking at this morning, he says, so don't let your hearts be troubled. I mean, life's going to be hard, but don't let your hearts be troubled. And he continues to tell them that he's going to go away and he's going to prepare a place for them. He's going to prepare a home with many rooms, and he's going to come back and bring them all to be with him. That's that illusion of that bridegroom. The bridegroom goes and he prepares his house, and he comes back and he brings his bride into his house, and we're the bride of Christ. And he's giving them that promise that Steve was sharing with us this morning, that we're going to be the bride that comes and we are a part of the home of Jesus that he's away preparing right now. And that's a promise for the disciples. That's a promise for each and every one of us. And so Jesus is laying all these promises out for them. And he says, I'm going to go away and you'll know which way to follow. And then one of the disciples, and I like this guy, his name's Thomas. He has some questions for Jesus. And I love that. You know, Jesus never says, come and follow me blindly. No. He says, ask the questions. He's not afraid of the questions. He's not afraid of any question that you can throw at him. He's got the answer. And that's what I like about Thomas. Thomas says, oh, wait a minute, Jesus. You're telling us that we're going to follow you, but you know what? We don't know where you're going. So how are we going to get there? It's John 14:5. And then in John 14:6, Jesus proclaims his answer. So if you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to turn over to John 14, chapter 6. It's a very short verse. Most of you can have it memorized before you leave this morning. You'll hear it over and over again today in this sermon. But in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus states these 19 words that changed the lives of these disciples that can change your life today. But here's what he says. Jesus answered Thomas and the other disciples. He says this clearly. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one at all, nobody will come to the Father except through me. That's the truth. That's the word of God. See, Jesus didn't say to his disciples, he didn't say, hey, I'm one of the ways, and if you want to follow me, that's great, because I'll lead you to one of the truths that leads to one of the lives. He didn't say that. Neither did he say, my ways are optional. Hey, follow me until it gets too hard to live within culture. And when it gets hard, just drop it. It's not a big deal. Forget about it. He didn't say that. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, period. And when the world considers the teachings of Christ, for the most part, people can agree until it comes to this one point. And this is where the entire world disagrees. All through history, philosophers and teachers have given respect to Jesus to one degree or another, with the exception of this one statement. When the world has to consider Jesus saying that he is the only way, that he is the only truth, that he is the only life that leads to eternal relationship with God the Father, they can't agree. We get up in arms about it. Because Jesus is telling us there is no other way, there is no other truth, there is no other life that leads to God. So we always come back to this question of what is truth. And I know in our culture we're bombarded by what is truth, what is reality, how do we live? I've got a video I want to show you in just a few minutes. So if you'll indulge me, I want you to look at this as our culture responds to what is truth.
What is truth?
Truth is...
truth is just when...
I don't know.
That's a really hard question. What is truth?
Truth is really
hard to define because...
a lot of different people have...
different set of beliefs.
Present moment is truth, I think.
What is truth?
Truth will set you free.
I truly believe there's a difference between fact and truth.
Truth is very hard to give a definition to, I think.
Truth is what kind of guides you.
The lack of guilt is truth.
Truth, I like to think of as, imagine a cathedral of the world. And there are windows, lots of windows in this cathedral. And truth, with a capital T, shines through the windows.
Someone asks you something, you just have to tell them the truth. People expect people to tell the truth.
I think truth is a belief system. Fact is concrete, like there's a brown table here. But if you want to believe it's blue, then that's your truth, that's your reality.
Truth is what really happened.
Truth is honesty. It's truth.
Everybody sees things in different ways, so one person's memory can be different from another person's memory of what happened.
There are people out there who say there is no truth. You can just create your own truth.
I define truth as the way the Bible has given us instruction to live.
And then we, humans, are inside, and we're looking at this truth shining through all these windows. We're seeing the refraction, the reflection. We're looking at it out of our own eyes and heart. And we understand it in a way that makes sense for us.
In a philosophical sense or a factual sense, if you're talking philosophy, different people with different value systems may have different what they see as truth. If you look at truth as fact, then you have historical facts you can verify, you have scientific facts.
So therefore, I might interpret truth through the lens of Christianity. I might interpret truth through the lens of science.
I tend toward more of the empirical truth of facts.
Something is true when it's untainted.
You're talking on the materialistic level. Truth is two and two.
Two is four. There's no way around it.
You're talking on the spiritual level, which is a much higher realm. You're talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling within you.
All religions believe that what they believe is the law of the universe.
I have a bit of the truth. You have a bit of the truth. Each of us does.
Truth is always with us.
Truth is just believing in somebody or not.
There has to be a fixed truth, in my opinion, for the universe to function properly.
What is truth?
It's relative.
So you see, in our culture, we have all these ideas what truth is, and so I know we're bombarded with what is truth. I personally tend to agree with Kyle, the 13-year-old. That guy's got it together. There is a fixed truth. There is an absolute truth, and that's what Jesus Christ is saying right here in this passage. He is the truth. And so today we're going to try and expose that and look at that. Truth is not just relative. Truth is not what you believe to be true. Truth is fixed. There is an absolute truth. That's what we believe here. That's what we will preach here. There are all kinds of ideas that people have when it comes to the idea of truth, but the fact is there is an absolute truth, and it's founded in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In the Old Testament, people were happy with the beliefs of Judaism until guys like prophets like Elijah and Ezekiel came along, and they started preaching against these gods that claimed to have the truth. And early believers in the New Testament, early believers of Jesus in the New Testament, didn't have a problem with anyone until they realized they could no longer acknowledge the false gods of Rome. The governments didn't have a problem with Christianity until they saw that the Christians were no longer going to worship and bow down to Caesar and Zeus and all these other gods like Mars. When the Christians stood in defiance to false religions, when they took a stand for the truth, they were thrown to the lions, they were beaten with rocks, they were tortured, some were crucified. These Christians declared that Jesus was the only way, and this was offensive to everyone. And it's still offensive in our culture today. People don't have a problem with Jesus' followers until they make the claim that Jesus is the only way, that he's the only truth, that he's the only life that leads to an eternal destiny with God. So on this Easter Sunday, I believe it would be irresponsible not to remind us all of the way, the truth, and the life that leads to eternity with God. So let's talk about that for just a moment. Jesus really is the only way. This word way that Jesus uses here in this passage, it's an interesting word. It can mean a variety of things. It means highway or journey. It means a course of conduct. It means an idea or a thought. And the word way, as Jesus uses it here, seems to combine all of these. You could say it this way: Jesus is the way, the road that changes our conduct as we journey with him to God. As we walk with him, things about us should change. This is vitally important to our relationship with Jesus, because he is the only way. Now, some of you may be asking, and I wouldn't blame you. Some of you are asking, well, if he's the only way, what's he the only way to? This is the question Thomas was asking. We don't know the way, so what is he the way to? He's the way to an eternity with God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. Some of you may not be at a point where you're ready to accept that God created all things. We may intellectually, But we may not be at the point where we personally accept the fact that God created all things and that Jesus is the only way to an eternal relationship with God. Two important elements we must understand, we have to understand, if we're to discuss Jesus as the way to God. First, that Jesus is the way to God through his crucifixion. And second, Jesus is the way to God through his resurrection. Those two things, they're fundamental before we go any further. And that's what I want to spend time talking about today. Both of these are equally important. Equally important. Sometimes we get lost in the crucifixion and we forget about the resurrection. And sometimes when we talk about the resurrection, we forget about the significance of the crucifixion. See, you can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion, and a crucifixion without a resurrection is just a normal day thing. Thousands of people have been crucified. But Jesus was the only one to resurrect, to raise from the dead. So Jesus is the way to God through his crucifixion. Let's start there. Let's just go in a chronological order. I believe it's important to remember that the events surrounding Jesus' statements here are during the time of the Passover. We started talking about that earlier when we began talking this morning. As we said, the Jews had come together to celebrate, to remember God delivering them through Moses from the slavery of the Egyptians. The last plague that God pronounced upon the Egyptians was that the spirit of death would come and would kill the firstborn son of all living beings, of human beings, animals, or whatever. The firstborn son was going to die. Even the Israelites would be under this curse if they didn't obey God and do what he told them to do. And what God told them to do can be found in Exodus chapter 12. So spend some time this week. Go back and read that. If you're new with us, we do things like this. We encourage you to go back and read about it so that you understand it. In Exodus chapter 12 is the story of what God told the Israelites to do. And he told them to take a lamb without spot or blemish and to sacrifice that lamb. You may see the word slaughter, but it's the same word in the Hebrew text as sacrifice. To sacrifice that lamb, to eat that lamb, to invite others to feast on that lamb, to take the blood of that lamb and paint it over the doorpost and the lintels of the door so that when the spirit of death came, that it would pass over that home. And so what Jesus is doing is he's in the upper room with his disciples on this significant event called the Passover, is he's telling them, he's revealing to them, unveiling for them that he is now that sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish. It's what we sang about this morning. And because he is that sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish, that he is going to allow his blood to be poured out of his body to cover over us so that we might be in a right relationship with God. We shall overcome by the blood of the lamb as we give word to the testimony of what he's done for our lives. His death on the cross is significant because Jesus made possible the forgiveness of our sins on the cross. When sins are forgiven, we are no longer objects of God's wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says this, since we have now been justified, not through our church attendance, not through our service, not because of whose children we are, because our grandparents and parents went to church and were members of this church or that church, not because of any of that. But we have been justified by his blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him, through Jesus? See, the crucifixion of Jesus was to bring us into a right relationship with God the Father. And that relationship with God is a close relationship. It's one in which we walk hand in hand with God. It's not some distant knowledge of knowing about God, but it's a close relationship. It's when we allow God to enter into our lives, to take up residency in the dark places of our souls, those places that nobody else can go into, that nobody else can see into. And we invite God to reside there. That's the closeness that God desires with each and every one of us. And if a close relationship with God is to exist between man and God, we must understand God as far as we can and be comfortable in approaching him. And that's not easy, Because we're talking about the God of the universe. We're talking about this God that has unlimited power, that has unlimited wisdom, that has an unlimited holiness. We're talking about the God as creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. And he knows all things. We're talking about a God who is eternal and immortal and invisible. We're talking about a God that is spirit without flesh and bone. How can a mortal, finite man like me, a mortal, finite woman like any one of you, how can we comprehend such a God? You're not alone in this. The psalmist, when he was trying to comprehend the nature of God in Psalm 139, verse 6, said this, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain." So you're not alone. But if we should succeed in comprehending God, understanding Him, how could we ever approach Him? I mean, if we get in trouble and have to go to court, most of us, we want a lawyer there, someone that understands the law to represent us. How much more when we go into the courtroom of God, where He is judge and jury? Job expressed this same need, this same longing in one of the earliest books of the Bible. In Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, he wrote this. He said, "He is not a man. He, God, is not a man like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court." I encourage you to go and read Job 38 also. "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both." See, Job did not yet know the way, as we are at liberty of knowing today, that Jesus is the arbitrator. Jesus is the mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes this. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men." Do you want to know Him? I hope you do. I hope you want to know this one God. It's the man, Jesus, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. He paid for our sin. He paid our debt. You hear it? The only way is Jesus Christ. The crucifixion, the ransom of Jesus makes us right with God. So His crucifixion is vitally important. Jesus is qualified to lay His hand, as Job requests, to lay His hand upon both God and man. John chapter 5, verse 25, calls Jesus the Son of God, and John chapter 5, verse 27, calls Him the Son of God. He's qualified to be our mediator, and He is our mediator through His crucifixion on the cross. Now, you may be saying, yeah, but anyone can die for a truth they believe in. So what makes Jesus different? Or what makes Him different? Well, it's because Jesus is the way to God through His resurrection. There are people who question the resurrection of Jesus. There are people in this room right now today that really question the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not naive. I know that that's the case for some of us. And that's nothing new. Even back in the day of Jesus, people questioned His resurrection. The Pharisees, religious leaders, questioned the validity of His resurrection. They went to great pains after the resurrection of Jesus to try to hush it up, to stop it from spreading, because they knew if the facts of the matter were ever gotten out, the people would turn from following the religious leaders and they would start following in a relationship with Jesus. And there'd be no controlling the power that would ensue. As the disciples went to the city to proclaim the joyful news that Jesus had indeed resurrected, that He come from the grave and He was living among them, the men who had been appointed to watch over the grave to prevent this very thing from happening went and reported to their leaders. Let's pick up that story in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, if you will. It says, while the women were on their way, now what you have to understand, these women, these are the Marys that came to the tomb. It was a custom in their time to go to the tomb and to dress the body and make sure that everything was okay. And they went and as they got there, they saw that the stone had been rolled away from in front of the tomb and no one was there. The body of Jesus was no longer there. So as the women are on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. What had happened? The stone had been rolled away. And Jesus had rose from the dead. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say his disciples came during the night, stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets back to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." What you have to understand is that if a soldier fell asleep on guard duty, they could be executed. Even today in our military, if you fall asleep on guard duty, you could be court-martialed. It's a serious offense. You don't fall asleep on guard duty. But they're willing to take this risk. They're offered a large sum of money. These leaders are going to keep everything at bay. They won't let them get in trouble. So the soldiers, they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. If Jesus was not crucified and did not rise from the grave, then he's no different than any other religious teacher or prophet of any other religion. He's no different than a Buddha. He's no different than any of that. Jesus' resurrection is what gives him the authority to say that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. His resurrection gives him the authority to say that he is God and that there is no other means to experience eternal salvation except to acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. And that's our prayer for each and every person that's here today. Not just to say, "I went to church on Easter," but to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. So some of you are saying, "Well, it's kind of hard to make sense." So let's just work through this logically for just a minute, okay? Let's put some logic here behind this. For those of you that still have questions, the way historians determine the truth of an event is by weighing the evidence. So let's weigh this evidence real quick. There are three truths that most biblical scholars agree on. First, that the tomb was empty. When the people came to the tomb, it was discovered by a group of women and it was empty. Second, Jesus' disciples had real experiences with one whom they at least believed was the risen Christ. And third, as a result of the preaching of these disciples focused on the resurrection of Jesus, the Christian church was established and grew. So, there's the evidence that Jesus' disciples had real experiences with one whom they believed to be the risen Christ. And we have the testimony of the original disciples themselves that they saw Jesus alive again. Now, just because someone says they saw something doesn't mean that we necessarily believe it, right? Don't have to. But there are three possible alternatives. One is they were lying. They were just flat out making this up. It's a lie. Second is they were just hallucinating. They drank the punch and given in to the whole thing, and they were just hallucinating. Third is maybe they really did see Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. So which of these do you think is most likely? You know, if they were lying, say they were lying. On this view, the disciples knew that Jesus had not really risen. They knew that. They knew they had carried his body off. If they were lying, they'd carried his body off, they had planted it somewhere else, and they made this story up about the resurrection. If that's true, then why would 10 of them die for a lie that they had made up? 10 of these 12 died for a lie that they made up, if indeed this is a lie. If it's a hallucination, it's untenable because it can't explain the physical nature of the appearances. The disciples record eating and drinking with Jesus. Thomas, the one that we're talking about here, he had to touch him. He had to put his hand in the nail-scarred wrist and in his side so that he could believe. He asked the questions. This can't be done with hallucinations. Neither can appearing in front of over 500 people be a hallucination. If you want further proof, I believe, about the hallucinations theory, well, let's talk about the Apostle Paul and his conversion. 3 years later, Paul's been out, he's been persecuting the church. But did Paul want to see this resurrected Jesus so bad that he had an hallucination that dropped him to his knees, that caused scales to fall over his eyes because he'd been irradiated by the light? Perhaps most significantly, the hallucination theory cannot even deal with the fact that there is an empty tomb, which is why we're here today, if you didn't know, to celebrate the fact that Jesus is resurrected. Since the disciples could not have been lying or hallucinating, we have only one possible explanation left, and that's this. The disciples believed that they had seen the risen Jesus because they, in fact, did see the risen Jesus. Romans 6, chapter 23, gives us this promise. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that comes because Christ conquered death. And there's a wonderful opportunity that's been provided to obtain this free gift from God of eternal life and righteousness. And it comes as a result of Jesus being crucified on the cross, followed by his resurrection. I read for you earlier Romans 5, 9. Let me finish it up with Romans 5, 10. It says this, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Jesus is the way to God through his crucifixion and his resurrection. So I have one simple question I want you to leave with today. Do you know the way? If not, there's nothing we'd rather do than to pray with you, talk to you, and show you the way to eternal life with God through Jesus Christ.